We'd like to look today at the subject of motivation for ministry. So before we commence, let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Loving Father, as we look at this subject, we realise that 2 Corinthians is very much a focus upon ministry of the Apostle Paul, but it's in the context of service, and the words us is used on many occasions, and it's all about us and ministry service. And Father, we look at that subject of motivation even this day and pray as we review the message and the ministry that Father will just see the motivation that the Apostle Paul had, and we would embrace some of that thinking that comes through so clear scripturally. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of motivation, even generally, is a very challenging one. It's challenging from a number of directions. Were you motivated to get up this morning? You don't have to answer that. You understand the motivation, and probably it comes back to, were you motivated to get to bed at a reasonable hour last night? And it's the motivation. Are we motivated to do what we do? And the subject of motivation, will you be motivated to go to work on Monday? Will you be motivated to go to school on Monday? And it begins to strike home. Will you be motivated to cook lunch? Or to say, let's go out and eat? And the motivation that comes, will I be motivated to go for that walk I guess should go for today? And the motivation, why do we do anything? Is it for rewards? Is it duty? Is it out of obedience? And oftentimes we have to evaluate why are we doing what we're doing. It can be complicated about continuing to, and I saw a show just very briefly yesterday, and it was about depression, and it was about diet connected with depression, and so it was fairly deep in that way, but yet it was relating back to a lady, young children, husband, a serviceman, a lot of time at home on one's own, and the whole thought of depression was striking home, and the motivation to do things. And depression can sometimes be one of those insidious things that can be at play and can have an impact on motivation. And I'm sure we can all understand that it can have its play, or it can be just physical, you know, or limits because of our age, or geographical factors or whatever. These limits can come about due to where we're at physically, or that which is impacting our body at this moment, and we're motivated, but my body is too ill to be able to do that where I'm motivated. And the Lord understands, and I understand that is the case. To be motivated is to have a motive supplied for you to act in a particular way, and that motive is something that stimulates that interest, because it's the motive that's been supplied for you to act in the way or to do what you need to do, and it's that motivation that comes. And we pray for that motive to be able to stimulate that interest. But what was Paul's motivation for ministry? That's a question that comes to mind. And most passages that look at 2 Corinthians 5, they look at those thoughts of the message and the ministry of reconciliation, but also the motivation, because Paul shares some details of why he was motivated. About a month ago, I preached in an evening service about the message and the ministry, and just briefly, it was the subject of reconciliation, exactly as I shared at the table thought. It's that whole ministry of being reconciled, and God has God is there reconciling the world unto himself. And that's through the blood of Christ, through the shedding of his precious blood. His whole desire is that the world would be reconciled, and that there'd be a removal of those impediments, there'd be removal of the enmity, there would be peace, there would be removal of the hostilities, and there would be oneness. We'd be no longer going our own way, but we would understand that it's a relationship with Christ that is foremost. And we truly focus upon that reconciliation. But we read in those last verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that it's the ministry of reconciliation that's been given unto us as ambassadors. And the dictionary says that it's a diplomat sent by one sovereign or state on mission to another, a diplomat of highest rank permanently representing that sovereign or state at the foreign court or government. And it was a common word that was used even by the Romans, because they had ambassadors who would go from one nation to another. And that ambassador would represent the sovereign or state from which they were sent forth. And they would be there as that representative, that ambassador. And God is saying, it's unto you, unto us, has been given that ministry of reconciliation. And we are to go forth and to minister that word to others, that they may be saved. But challenges can come. And we've got to realise that challenges can come. The Apostle Paul himself related to some challenges, and going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in this whole context of ministry, he shares in verse 8 and verse 9 and 10, we're troubled on every side yet not distressed, we're perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And there was those pressures and those challenges that bore down on the Apostle Paul, but he was still motivated to keep going. In chapter 10, verse 10, we read of the Apostle Paul that there were some who were saying his letters, and that is Paul's letters, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And they were there lashing out with these accusations about the Apostle Paul, and it was all outward. And they were talking about his bodily presence, they were talking about his speech, and they were maligning the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul knew that all this was going on. And throughout 2 Corinthians, even in the portion where we are now, in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart." The Apostle Paul saying, you've got to get to the heart of the matter, not the appearance. And that's what these critics were levelling. But yet, the Apostle Paul was still motivated. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, and we won't read it all, but the Apostle Paul begins to list how many times he was beaten with rods, stoned, suffered shipwreck, in journeyings often. Verse 26, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. Verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings. The Apostle Paul relates the challenges that were there, but yet he was motivated to keep going. It wasn't as though it was all easy sailing. There were challenges. And you in service, or I in service, anyone in service, we'll find that there are challenges out there, but the Apostle Paul related to these motivations that come, and the motivations of why I do what I do and why I go forth the way that I do, because that's what's on my heart. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 mentions in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." In verse 11, he talks about knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. And in verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." We'll be looking briefly at we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and knowing the terror of the Lord, but predominantly looking at the love of Christ constraineth us. And that's where we're heading today as far as motivation. The Apostle Paul in verse 9 was saying on this subject of we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10. But he says in verse 9, wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And the Apostle Paul's relating back to the first 8 verses, where he's talking about this tent, this tabernacle, this frame shall perish and the inward man shall be renewed. It's going to be taken off and we're going to be receiving a new body. And that if we're absent from this body, we're present with the Lord. If we're with the Lord, we're absent from this body. And God talks about the real person being within. And we talk about spirit and soul in contrast to the physical frame, which is the body. In fact, in chapters 4, verses 16 and 17, we read that for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And he's talking about that very thing, that the outward frame may be there, but the inward man can be renewed day by day. And he's saying that we labour, and that word is a word that you talk about the politically correct, the thought of labour today. And we see that within the world and the community and the labour force, and we need labour to get this task achieved, and we understand its general usage. But this word here was in the context of we strive eagerly, we labour. We are ambitious, or we're aspiring. We're seeking after his honour. We are labouring, and it has in its context this striving eagerly and aspiring for the honour of God. And the Apostle Paul is saying we labour that whether present or absent, that is our bodies are present or absent, that we may be accepted of him. And that word has within its context too to be accepted or to please the Lord, for that's our desire, that's our heart. We're not doing it for man, we're doing it to please the Lord. And it's for the pleasure of the Lord that we do what we do, because that's our motive to do it for the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And this is the Bema Seat judgment. This is for rewards. It's not the great white throne judgment. We'll talk about that in several minutes. But it's the Bema Seat. It's the judgment seat of Christ, where we will answer for the things done in our body. In Romans chapter 14, we read about it, in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, we read in the context of not judging our brother, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The same words, the Bema. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And he's talking about brothers here. He's talking about our relationship with brothers. And so it's looking at a judgment seat that looks for the purpose of rewards in respect to what we have done with our body. In turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we also read of our service and our character and our life, and whether we're building in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay or stubble. And in verse 13 we read, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, it so as by fire. So it talks about that salvation, yes, but it talks about a judgment seat of Christ or bema, where believers need to answer, and it's for this context of rewards. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I labour to please the Lord, for we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I am accountable unto the Lord. I'm accountable unto God. In verse 11 we read, knowing therefore the terror or the reverential fear of the Lord. And when we read of the great white throne judgment and the judgment that shall come to bear upon sin, we acknowledge that reverential fear that we have of the Lord. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We need to go out and persuade men. We need to convince men. We need to communicate with men. We need to tell men the gospel, because their souls are at stake and they may head to a Christless eternity and damnation, condemnation, and we need to give out that message of reconciliation, because it's all within that context, the message and the ministry of reconciliation. I must stand and be accountable before the judgment seat of Christ. I understand also that the terror of the Lord, the reverential fear of the Lord, that these ones shall stand accountable before God at that great white throne judgment. And in Revelation chapter 20, if we could please read verses 11 through 15, where we read in this portion of the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne judgment, and to him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And when we understand the gospel, and we believe the gospel, and we know that there's condemnation for those who are outside of Christ, then it behoves us to deliver that message and to be an ambassador and to deliver that warning and that message as an ambassador for God, to tell them of their lost estate and they need the Saviour. But thirdly, that the love of Christ, which is in verse 14, it says in verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And the Apostle Paul is saying that my third and I believe the strongest motivation is the love of Christ constraineth us. Constraineth us. That word constrained is to press on or to confine or to constrain, to press in on every side. It's just to press in. Then there's an example used in Luke 8:45 of the multitude that thronged about the Lord Jesus Christ and pressed against the Lord Jesus. And in that word pressed, it's that they were pressing against him bodily. That's the Lord Jesus. And it's about the raising of Jairus' daughter, but there was the woman with the issue of blood. And in Luke 8:45, there's an illustration there of Jesus was pressed by the throng, by the crowd, and he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, Lord, how can you say who touched you when you're pressed by the throng, by the crowd? But that's that word, constrained. The Lord was constrained by that throng, by the people. That's this same word that was used in that context. Or in Luke 19:43, it's about the enemies or an army compassing about the city. And it's that same word, constraining the city on every side. So the invading army was compassing or constraining the city on every side, that they were brought into that context. If you could turn with me to Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Please, it's the same word he used as well. Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He's saying that I'm straitened to be accomplished. I'm constrained, I'm compressed, I've got this throng around me. I'm constrained to do what I need to do. I'm in this strait to do that which I need to do. And the Apostle Paul is saying, the love of Christ constraineth me. One commentator, W.E. Vine, said, it's the shutting up to one line and purpose as in a narrow walled road. So it's putting one in a line or purpose as in a narrow walled road. Your constraint, it's the love of Christ constraineth me. And it gives that picture of the throng or of the city being compassed around, or the Apostle Paul in a strait that he was in this narrow way that he needed to do what he needed to do. In other words, we can use it to say, I'm constrained to do it. I'm pressed to do it. It's about me. I'm urged to do it. I'm kept in on every side, and I'm not going to be sidetracked with that. Young Elliot gave a message once some Wednesday night a month or two back, and it was on the priorities and how today we talk about priorities, but when it was originally brought about, it was priority. It was a priority. And what's the priority? It's the purpose. You're in a strait. You're in this, you're urged that this is the love of Christ. Now it's priorities. So how many priorities do you have? Five? Four? Three? I'll look at my list of priorities. And sadly, I fall prey to that. I say, Lord, help me work through the list of priorities. But Eliot raised the question, but what's the priority? And that was the original meaning of the word, the priority. And so we need to, the love of Christ constrains the Apostle Paul, it hems him in for this purpose of the ministry of reconciliation. He can't, it's the terror of the Lord, it's the judgment seat of Christ, he's hemmed in on this purpose and this desire. And it's the love of Christ that constraineth him. The love of Christ, the Apostle Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in Galatians 2:20, that comes out very strongly, that Christ loved and gave. And Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's that love. That's that love that's there. And it's his love that's in focus. And it's the love of Christ that is the constraining impact upon the Apostle Paul to do what he does. It's the love of Christ that constraineth me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son on Calvary's tree, that the world be not condemned, but that the world be saved through Christ. And that was the purpose, that was the love, that was the desire, that was the heart of God. And he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He was delivered for our transgressions so that we might be saved. It's the love of God that came. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it's salvation, it's the love of God, that God should send his only begotten Son to shed his precious blood on Calvary's tree. It makes the incarnation even more precious when you think of the love of God, that God should leave heaven's glory and come to earth to suffer the rejection, humanly speaking, that was received upon this earth. But it was the great love for us. In verse 14, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we also read that the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. That's an interesting word, that we thus judge. We thus determine or resolve or conclude. It's a word, krino, and that's to judge. So we decide or we conclude, we resolve. We resolve that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And as we look at that, if one died for all, that Jesus gave his life a ransom for all. And we read of that in 1 Timothy 2:6. It was a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ came and died for all. He was that substitute that he was for all, and that word for is in place of, in the stead of, as a substitute. Christ shed his precious blood for all. We read we're all dead, and we understand that man is dead in trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So all were dead. If one died for all, then we're all dead, that he died for all. And we read throughout Scripture, the Gospel, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that he died. The Gospel is that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died according to the Scriptures. He died for all. And in that substitute, we read about this whole concept that if one died for all, then we're all dead, that he died for all, that they which live, those who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's an obligation with those who conclude or resolve that we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So it's that whole thought that it's not just to save us from the penalty of our sins, and that's all fundamental and key and an element of it all, but in this context, the love of Christ constraineth me or presses me forward into this way, because we thus judge or conclude or resolve that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. So it behoves us that our lives be for Jesus Christ, that we live not for ourselves, but unto him that loved us and gave himself for us. Vine has just repeated these words in a slightly different way, and I appreciated the way he's worded it, but it's this whole context. And he's written, for the love which Christ has for me, presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other, wrapping itself around me in tenderness, giving me an impelling motive, having brought me to this conclusion, namely, that one died on behalf of all, therefore all died, and that he also died on behalf of all, in order that those who are living no longer are living for themselves, but for the one who died on their behalf and instead of them and was raised. And so it's a matter of saying, Lord, may I judge and embrace and move on. I realise that, question, if this is the motive and we all serve, we all do what we do, and it's because we'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we understand the terror of the Lord, and the love of Christ constraineth us. Why can we fall backwards and not live for Christ? That's the question is asked. Someone worded it this way: why are some constrained by Christ's love and others are not constrained? Why are some focused, that missionary who's gone overseas is just so constrained by the love of Christ and the need to tell souls and to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Why is that one constrained and the neighbour next door is not? Why are some constrained? The thought is, and it's believed and has come through in the commentaries, that it's the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If we can resolve and conclude and reflect on that very thought, that the love of Christ, because of the love of Christ, Christ died for our sins, that I am redeemed and I'm not my own, I've been bought with a price, and therefore I need to glorify God in my body, that will be that constraining impact, because I see the love of that one who has loved me and given himself for me. It's like the one who goes down to the beach and is drowning, and Joe Citizens just happens to be walking along that beach, and he dives in and hazards his own life and rescues me from drowning, and I'm saved, but his life is lost. He's been able to get me to safety, but he lost his own life. And we live then with that thought that that one loved me and gave himself for me, and then the desire would be, look, I'm constrained, I'm motivated that I want to support that man's family. I want to be grateful in some way. I want to speak respectfully of that man who gave that ultimate sacrifice for me. And in the context of God, it's us saying, I'm constrained by the love of Christ and I need to reflect on that. I need to conclude that. I need to direct my focus and my thoughts upon the love of Christ, because if I sink myself into a world of TV or ungodly books or not reading spiritual things, then I also would not be constrained by the love of Christ, because I'm not reflecting and I'm not digesting what really Christ has done for me. Because if we understand that whole input of the love of Christ, I was challenged by Pastor Matthews talking about last week about love not the world. And this is more about our love. But this today is about God's love. And it's clearly God's love here. But the love, and that verse in 1 John 2:15-17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because we're going to either love the world or love the Father. We're going to either reflect upon what Christ has done or not reflect upon what Christ has done. We're going to live our lives, and I just pray, brethren, we can all just focus upon those things that pertain to Jesus Christ and to godliness, because I really believe that if that can be our focus, then that would be life-changing for each one of us. Just in conclusion, Oswald Sanders, in his book, devotional book called My Utmost for His Highest, made this comment about the love of Christ constraineth us. He said, Paul says he's overruled, overmastered, held as in a vice by the love of Christ. Very few of us know what it means to be held in a grip by the love of God, and we're held by the constraint of our experience only. The only thing that held Paul until there was nothing else on his horizon was the love of God. The love of Christ constraineth us. When you hear that note in a man or woman, you never mistake it. You know that the Spirit of God is getting unhindered way in that life. Paul says he's gripped by the love of God. That's why he acts as he does. Men may call him mad or sober, but he does not care. There's only one thing he's living for. That is to persuade men of the judgment seat of God and of the love of Christ. This abandon to the love of Christ is the one thing that bears fruit in the life, and it will always leave the impression of the holiness and the power of God, never our own personal holiness. Just interesting thoughts on, but truly, motivation. It's a challenging subject, and personal motivation, spiritual motivation. I just pray, the spiritual motivation, a lot, do we judge, do we reflect, do we reckon, do we see those things pertaining to what Christ has done? Because if we can see the love of Christ, it will be life-changing. Reflect upon the love of Christ. That's what we did at the table. It's all about that, reflecting upon the love of Christ, God's great love for us. Amen. The hymn writer...